Please turn with me to our New Testament reading in Revelation 21. Revelation 21, as we consider in the sermon text in a minute, Judgment Day and the repercussions of that, certainly those who would be judged and consigned eternally to hell. But we're going to read of the happier occasion in Revelation 21 of those who are eternally assigned to heaven and what that new Jerusalem, the new heavens, the new earth looks like. So Revelation 21. This is the infallible word of the Lord. Please give it your full attention as it is read. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and also had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates. The names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of this city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, its length as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was of pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the walls and of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth, sardius, the seventh, chrysolite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, topaz, the tenth, chrysopras, the 11th, jacinth, and the 12th, amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. And the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Certainly a lot of symbolism, but we see the joy of the new Jerusalem and that sin is no longer allowed to enter into it. Let us see this judgment day as well from our sermon text, Joel 3. Joel 3, verses which contains both the good and the bad. Joel 3. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have divided up my land. They have cast lots for my people, have given a boy as payment for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. Because you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried it into your temples, my prized possessions. Also the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem you have sold to the Greeks, that you may remove them far from their borders. Behold, I will raise them out of the place to which you have sold them, and will return your retaliation upon your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabians, to a people far off, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be awakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again. And it will come to pass in that day that the mountains will drip with new wine, the hill shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Acacias. Egypt shall be a desolation and Edom a desolate wilderness because of violence against the people of Judah, for they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation, for I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed whom I had not acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion. As far as the reading of God's word, let us pray. Lord Father, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. May it be used this morning to open our eyes and guide us to life. Let this God-breathed word teach us, reprove us, correct us, and train us in righteousness through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we may be equipped to do your good works, which you have prepared for us beforehand. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Every now and then we come to a sermon that shows why we preach chapter by chapter, verse by verse, because there's a number of topics pastors would not choose on their own to preach on. Judgment Day is probably one of those topics. We do come, though, to a very weighty matter this morning, that of the great day of the Lord that Joel has been prophesying about. The great day when Jesus returns, when we stand before his throne and the sheep and goats are split upon the floor. Really, is there anything more important to consider this moment than one's eternal state? Really, is there anything more important to ask than, am I a Christian? Am I trusting in the blood of Christ for forgiveness of sins and eternal life? How will I be judged on that great and terrible day? Will I be judged guilty in my sins or judged innocent in Christ? And this is what the prophet Joel puts before his readers in this book. He has continued this sort of upward trajectory. Remember, we began with the local, smaller day of the Lord as God's people were being judged for their sins through the locust invasion, through the local famine. And they are urged then to repent of their sins. But Joel shows this is only a foretaste of the great day of the Lord to come in the end when the Messiah returns and we are before the King's great throne. So here it is. Joel puts forth the day that has arrived, that those who hated the church, Old Testament or New Testament, those who hated the church, those who persecuted her, those who rejected Jesus and his salvation will be removed from the midst of God's people. They will no longer trouble the church. Their sins have ripened, and now they are consigned to hell. You see, the sermon title, that's a very common thing people like to say. Only God can judge me. Well, here it is, and that should terrify us. It should cause us to tremble. If we do not have faith in Christ, we should be trembling at this terrible day of judgment to come. It should cause us to seek the Lord while he may be found before our own deaths. And the very reason that is imperative is that there is no second chance, and we'll see that in a moment. But for those who do have faith in Christ, there is actually something very comforting in this chapter. Throughout, the Lord is giving his people the justice that they longed for while here on earth that they didn't receive. He gives them protection that they will no longer be hurt. He separates them from their persecutors, never again to allow any harm to his heritage. We even read of the joyous day in Revelation 21, no more sorrow, tears wiped away, no more pain. Here it is, never again will Jesus permit his bride to suffer. The church will go on to live in the new heavens, the new earth, without sin, without suffering, unto eternal joy and peace. Well, let us examine this then from Joel chapter 3. We begin with verses 1 through 8. Joel gives us the setting of this day. Verses 1 through 8, the setting of the day of the Lord. It begins with, this is the day that the Lord brings his people out of exile. What does he say? I will bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem. Of course, in the Old Testament, they had the land of Israel. This is a time when Assyrians have come in, and of course Babylonians have come in, and they have exiled the people of God, but he is drawing them back to himself. In our New Testament times, it is even larger. For Christians, this world is not our home. We are pilgrims, strangers, aliens, as the New King James would say. This is not where we belong. We are in exile in this world, and our home is the heavenly one. Our home is the New Jerusalem. But here it is, Judgment Day, that the Lord brings his people back together, gathering them before him. Not just his people. He says, I will also gather all nations, not just Judah and Jerusalem, that is to say, not just the church, but all nations, he will gather them. It's interesting to contrast verse 2 here with Psalm 2. Psalm 2, it's the people who think they are mighty. They gather together against the Lord to wage war. What foolishness, right? In Psalm 2, the Lord laughs at them. He'll mock the nations here in a minute here. But this time, it is not the people, the kings of the earth, trying to gather and fight the Lord of hosts. Here it is God gathering all people unto himself, all nations. And where are they gathered? They are gathered in the valley of Jehoshaphat. The location itself is not what is important. We're not really 100% sure where the valley of Jehoshaphat would be. It seems to be serving two functions, though. One, right, if you are an Israelite listening to Joel, if you're there in Jerusalem as he's prophesying of this great day, your mind would likely be going back to what is recorded in 2 Chronicles 20. Because it was there that King Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, was waging war in a valley, and he's fighting Moab and Ammon. And he is nervous, and he prays, and he calls upon the Lord to fight on their behalf, to wage war against the enemies, the nations that are coming up against God's people, Right? And likewise, here it is, the nations gather together at the valley of Jehoshaphat where the Lord will fight for them. And so while we do not know the exact location, the valley of, or the mentioning Jehoshaphat is going to bring up remembrance of a previous time when God's people were gathered at a valley and the Lord fought on their behalf and judged their enemies. Which really leads to the second matter that would come up in your head. Jehoshaphat means Jehovah judges. This is the valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley where Jehovah judges, where he's bringing his judgment. Here the Almighty enters into this judgment about the nations because of his people. It is finally time. Because of his heritage, he will no longer allow the nations to persecute and to wage war against his church. Again, Old Testament, New Testament church coming together in this valley. The Lord shows his love for the whole church. He condescends in the valley, taking up her cause as a parent, as a father would do. This is the father's heritage. This is this continuance of the Abrahamic covenant. The Lord has not forgotten his children, his sons and daughters. He has many of them in the Old Testament, many of them in the New. And they come together as his heritage, this innumerable body of believers. And he will not leave the body scattered, gathers them together, comforts them by judging those who have wronged his heritage. So here is the valley of Jehovah judging. He gives his retribution. Romans 12 would say, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." Right? It's not for the church, for the Christian to seek vengeance. But God will give justice to the oppressed Christians. Joel mentions several ways in which they have been oppressed. He talks about Tyre and Sidon and Philistia. They're going into the holy temple, the true temple, and stealing the gold, stealing the furniture, the temple furnishings, bringing them into their own false temples. What a terrible misuse of what is to be holy to God. True temple worship being exchanged for false worship. We read that as these nations have come in and exiled and taken them as slaves, they have sold the children. Granted, this was a common ancient Near Eastern practice, yet however, it is incredibly demeaning to the young ones that they trade these children for harlots. They trade the children for wine. Truly, a society is measured by the treatment of its children. Its treatment of the most innocent and vulnerable among them. But praise God, he delivers justice to those, that he gives protection to those children who have suffered at the hands of evil societies. Which does give us some hope in the day of the Lord that these evil men will be judged who have so sorely mistreated, especially the children of the church. Because in this judgment, the church is defended. I know prior to the great judgment day, it can feel as though the church is neglected. And we go through trials and we go through troubles. But ultimately, we read in Joel 3 that God will bring her through. He will continue to defend her. She is not forsaken, though she does need patience. She is not abandoned, though she must persevere as people of prayer. But the great judge will bring about justice for her. Still considering the setting, we turn to verse 4. This place of judgment where Jehovah judges. Verse 4 brings out that there are no second chances at this time. Tyre and Sidon, we read that they might try to repay the Lord for their crimes. They have stolen the temple furnishings. They have sold God's people and traded them in matters of slavery. And they say, we will repay you for our crimes, but the Lord will swiftly return their payment upon their heads. When men stand before God on the great day of the Lord, that's it. There's no deal for Philistia to broker. There's no cash payments that we can make for our sins. There's no review of our lives where we can show God all of our quote-unquote good works. These unbelievers will stand before God in their sins and tremble because the battle is over. The unbeliever who did not seek peace through the Messiah, they will know no peace for eternity. That is, the sinner cannot pay God back for their crimes, for their sins. God's telling these unbelievers in verse 4, you cannot repay me. There's nothing you can pay, but many try to do this. There are many on that great judgment day that will try to not plead mercy, not plead the blood of Christ. They will plead their works, their filthy rags. And sadly, that is many around us. Go out and ask your neighbor. Go to the farmer's market Saturday morning and ask people why God will let them into heaven. And most will say, I'm a good person. I try to help people. That's a woefully inadequate payment for sins. And they will be returned upon their own heads. We'd say that these are people that are like the foolish virgins of Matthew 25. You recall the parable. The 10 virgins await the return of the bridegroom, and he unexpectedly returns. And it finds 5 of the virgins, the foolish ones, unprepared for his coming. That is to say, it's a call that we must prepare now. There are no second chances. There is no other payment we can give on that day. We do not want to be like the foolish virgins. We must be prepared like the wise virgins who had all the oil for their lamp in this return. That is to say, now is the time for repentance. Now is the time to trust in Christ. Now is the time to make peace with God through Jesus. Because when he returns, it will be too late. There are no second chances. So we sum up this first description of the setting of the day of the Lord. It is at the valley of Jehovah judges, and all mankind will stand before him, and those who stand there in their sins will be judged, receiving the proper punishment for their sins. And there will be no hope, no help for them who have been so foolish as to be unprepared for the Messiah's return. But for the church, she will be comforted. She will receive justice, and all will be made right. So with that setting, that valley before us, the nations all gathered around, we come to our second matter, the summons in verses 9 through 17. A summons in verses 9 through 17. Here is the charge to God's enemies, to the church's enemies. Prepare for war. A call that goes out to all the nations, summoning them to battle. It's not going to be much of a fight. There won't be really a fight. How do you fight against the Almighty? How do you fight against the Lord of hosts, Lord Sabaoth? This is the one who created all things by the word of his speech. He spoke all creation into existence. What are you to do? How do you fight this Almighty God? Well, really, you don't. But these are arrogant people who have spent a lifetime trying, kicking against him, suppressing knowledge of him and unrighteousness, and a lifetime ignoring God. They are now faced with him, and the Lord mocks them. The Lord mocks them by telling them to turn their spears or their pruning hooks into spears and their plowshares. What does he say? Plowshares into swords and pruning hooks into spears. It's the opposite. You recall the more popular passage from Isaiah and Micah, where we dream of the day where life is peaceful in the new heavens and the new earth, where we have no use of swords and spears. But here, Joel flips that on its head. The Lord flips that on its head. And God says, yes, turn your pruning hooks into spears, turn your plowshares into swords, as if he could be taken down by such weapons. He even says, let the weak say, I am strong. The weak who would normally stay home from a battle are summoned here to pretend to at least be strong, as if anybody could stand before the Lord. But here the weak must also appear before God, even the weak who can try and deceive themselves by claiming strength. All of mankind is summoned to war. And it's because the sins of the nation have reached a ripening point. So the sickle has come for the harvest, we see in verses 12 and 13. The wine vats are full of wickedness and sin. The wickedness is great, and that is enough. The day is here. And so we read in verse 14, multitudes in the valley of decision. More literally in the Hebrew, we could translate it, the valley of what has been decided. The world is coming to an end on judgment day. And the world is coming to the Lord, not to negotiate a decision, not to await his decision. It's actually just to hear his verdict. Again, no pleas, no counter arguments, just these wicked men having the guilty verdict. A reminder of the importance of salvation before it is too late. Truly, the day of the Lord, judgment day, is coming in the valley of what has been decided. And there will be no escape. There will be no recourse for the wicked. We read of God roaring like a lion and the earth trembling, the sun and the moon growing dark, the stars' light being diminished. It's a terrifying day that should cause the unbeliever to tremble. Again, the folks that like to say only God can judge them, they often say that because they want to be left alone in their sins. But the fact is, if those sins are not repented of and they do not judge themselves, they will find out what it is to be judged by God. And on that day, it will be too late, as this is the valley of what has been decided. But as much as the valley of Jehovah judges, or the valley of what has been decided, deals with eternal curses, there is also an eternal blessing. We find verse 16 and following focus on these blessings, perhaps the happier part of Judgment Day. As the Lord roars like a lion, protecting his people, they will no longer be harmed by sin. They will no longer be persecuted by the world. God is a refuge for his people, wiping away their tears, bringing everlasting joy into their lives. The world will no longer harass them. He says, no aliens shall ever pass through again. No strangers, no foreigners. Please do not make this a political statement. That is not what Joel is getting at. Politics are out of the question here. This is about the kingdom of God. This is about the troubles that the church has gone to because false prophets have come into our midst. Those false converts have come into our midst and caused trouble. No more. No more will the church be harassed by such false teaching. He will keep the foreigner out who does not belong in his kingdom. So we are dealing, of course, mainly here with end times. But as we consider the blessing, as we consider the Lord protecting his people, we do still see this in our day to various degrees, that the Lord is our shelter. The psalmist sings in Psalm 91, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. So that is still true now. There is that certain all-readiness to this, that we can find the blessing of being protected by the Lord. Of course, not yet. It awaits the ultimate fulfillment. But the Lord is our security, our safety, and our salvation. And then verses 18 to 21, the aftermath. The new earth, the new Jerusalem. We read that it has mountains dripping with new wine, hills that flow with milk, the rivers flooded with water. Right here it is, the ultimate land of milk and honey that was promised so long ago in the Old Testament, coming to its fulfillment. Remember also Joel's prophecy, which began with the locust invasion, the famine, the sickness, the death that brought about. And it was God's loving discipline upon his people to call them to repentance so that they will escape judgment on that great day and that they might enjoy the abundance of blessings forever, where there will be no locust invasion, where there will be no famine, where there will be no death or rivers drying up. Blessings, as we continue to read, that include being made perfect, vindicated, acquitted on the last day. We read from verse 21, I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I had not acquitted." This is glorification. This is the end of sanctification. We are made perfect, completely pure. All the sins of God's people will be forgiven. They do not remain in their sinful filth, but God promises to acquit them, to complete the great work of purging his people of their sins. And he acquits them of their guilt. It is placed upon Jesus, and Jesus' righteousness is placed upon his people. And they are made perfectly holy in that great day. Finally, sin no longer tempts the people of God. Finally, we no longer have to fight and struggle with this unwelcomed guest of iniquity. We will be made perfect in holiness and be perfect servants unto our Lord, who is worthy of all praise and adoration. Well, now a sermon such as this on Judgment Day from Joel 3, you have to wonder, is it viewed as being a very edifying sermon? I'm afraid that we may not pay much mind to the subject matter. Maybe we're a bit disinterested. We feel like, yeah, I got Judgment Day in the bag. Right, I'm a Christian. I trust in Christ. That'll be a great day. I'm looking forward to it. But really, I'd like to hear some sermons on a different subject matter. But do not forget, again, the entirety of Joel. It began with judgment on the church. In meditating upon the ultimate judgment day and even the lesser one that God's people in Joel 1 experienced, it ought to drive us again to make sure that we are prepared like the wise virgins. Are we prepared for judgment day? Have we been repenting? Have we been pious in our Bible reading, in our prayer lives? Living day to day, we can begin to lose those godly disciplines and become lazy and sluggish in our spiritual lives. But something like Joel 3 and Revelation 21 sobers us up. It is judgment day that slaps us back into the reality that Jesus really is coming back and we need to be ready. He really is coming to judge the nations. Are we prepared? Again, not the most popular subject matter. People want the 5 tips for a better marriage, 3 ways to raise your self-esteem, right? Give us the practical, Pastor. I got to go out this week to my job that makes me miserable, or my home life isn't so great. What can you give me to help me on Monday? Although upon reflection, nothing is more needful than to be prepared to stand before God's throne, pleading the blood of Christ. On that day, that's all that matters. And Judgment Day forces us to dwell on the eternal. Dare I even say that if we meditate more on Judgment Day, if we meditate more upon our eternal life, our temporal lives would improve. We can have that foretaste of the heavenly bliss to come, the new wine, the milk, the flowing rivers. That is to say, if we are heavenly minded, it is for earthly good. The more heavenly minded we are, that means the more we repent. If we are more heavenly minded, focusing on the eternal, focusing on the day of the Lord, the more we seek holiness. The more good works we do, the more we call for the Spirit to prepare us for that life, to not give in to sinful temptation. And if we do this, the better our lives will be. Contemplations upon Judgment Day are utterly practical. It's not just encouraging and practical for the Christian either, but for the non-Christian as well. It is perfectly acceptable, well, to imitate Joel, more so, it is perfectly acceptable to imitate Jesus, who spoke much of hell and spoke much of judgment to come. I know sometimes we like to shy away from that sort of hellish talk in our own evangelism or in these matters. But it can be a very helpful tool in sharing the gospel. I have a family member who left the faith, but he still says he is frightened of hell and it It does worry him a bit, right? What if he's wrong? What if this Christianity is true? I don't want to go to hell. So it's not bad to talk about. It's not bad to bring it up in evangelism encounters. We don't stay there, right? The stereotype is all you want to do is beat the person over the head and tell them they're going to hell. We don't stop there. We want to tell them how to escape hell, how to be acquitted on judgment day. And Lord willing, if that person receives faith, they grow beyond some sort of fear of hell to a reverential fear of God. They grow from just simply escaping the eternal consequences of their sin to having a robust faith set upon the Savior who loved them and died for them. So that is to say, do not be scared to bring up the great day of the Lord with others. It is incredibly practical for the Christian to dwell on and the non-Christian. Well, here it is, the plea to all within earshot of my voice. Be prepared for judgment day through knowing Jesus, repenting of sins, and practicing holiness. It's quite amazing. We prepare for the future, don't we? Especially the end of our own lives. We save up for retirement. We make decisions on senior living centers. We make wills concerning the inheritance for our heritage. Right? We plan who gets what. We prepare for the future. We buy grave plots. We buy caskets and so on. And those things are well and good, but there is something else that we must prepare for before we are in those caskets and grave plots. We cannot neglect to prepare for judgment day. That is the ultimate plea as we meditate upon this great day of the Lord from Joel 3. Brothers, sisters, friends, plan for your eternal future today. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you that you have been gracious to bring us here this morning, to awaken us to the thoughts of our Savior's return. And Lord, may we look forward to that day. May meditations and our contemplations on that day bring us joy in this life, cause us to love you, to love our neighbor more, to seek more holiness. Lord, prepare us for that day. And we pray that you would be seeking those around us as we tell them, others, of how to avoid, to escape this judgment. As we look to the Savior who was judged in our place on the cross nearly 2,000 years ago, may all who are here plead the blood of Christ and mercy at your throne, knowing we will be forgiven, and may we then live for you as a thankful people. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.